So we're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning from I think it's verse 11, is that correct? Yep, all good. Okay, so, so read with me. This is the NIV I'm reading. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not the least inferior to the super apostles. Even though I'm nothing, I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs and wonders and miracles. How are you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I'm not. And will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possession, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have, and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you and sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not walk in the same footsteps by the same spirit? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be disorder, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. Now I repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power, we will live with him in our dealing with you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not so that the people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may have seemed to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is that you may be fully restored. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people here send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Well, we're going to be looking at this final chapter and a half of 2 Corinthians. I hope you've enjoyed this book. I've certainly enjoyed preaching through it and reflecting on it again. But as you are well aware, you all have, or many of you have exams approaching. Actually, who doesn't have any exams? That's like half the room. Wow. That's why you're here, because you have no exams. And Are you even studying? What are you doing at uni? Okay, well, look, for those of few of you who do have exams, I don't want to add further to your anxiety about them. But just to state the obvious fact, this is a time of testing. The next couple of weeks will test whether you have actually learnt what the lecturers have been trying to teach you all semester. Has any of it got through your thick skull and into your brain? Well, we're about to find out. A time of testing. Now, life is full of times of testing, full of those moments where something you've been preparing for finally arrives, or full of those times when you face unusual pressure and it either proves your readiness or exposes your shortcomings. So, race day comes. Today was the athletics carnival for my older two children who are in kindergarten and year two. So they ran in some races. But, you know, it doesn't matter at that age. Win, lose, doesn't matter. Have a go. But maybe you care. Maybe it's race day. Maybe it's a sport you've been training for. The grand final comes. Have you done enough training? Now, life's full of times of testing. Your supervisor calls in sick. Can you manage things on your own? You have your first major argument. Is your relationship strong enough to survive? The car in front of you stops suddenly. How quick are your reflexes and will your brake pads hold up? Life is punctuated by times of testing. Well, Paul's third visit to Corinth was to be a significant time of testing. Twice in the passage that Wayne read for us, Paul points out he's coming to see them for the third time. He does it there in chapter 12, verse 14. Here, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and again in 13, verse 1. His first visit had been in AD 50 to 52, a period of 18 months, or perhaps slightly more. And during that time, Paul came to the city, he proclaimed Jesus. People became Christians, they believed in Jesus. He founded a church there, and he taught them over those initial months. And his second visit was a couple of years later, AD 54 or 55, and it was a painful visit, that included conflict and disagreement and as we're going to see in this passage, sin and lack of repentance. So Paul's initial visit was joyous and fruitful, although also accompanied by persecution. His second visit was one of conflict and division and frustration. Now he's about to come to them again. What will this visit be like? Will it be more like the first, or will it be more like the second? One thing was clear, though. It would be a time of testing for both the Corinthians and for Paul. Look at chapter 12, verse 20. Paul says, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish." See, each had expectations of the other. Paul had wishes and hopes for the Corinthians, what they would be like, and the Corinthians had wishes and hopes concerning Paul. And there was a very real possibility that these expectations would be disappointed. This would be a major time of testing for their relationship. Well, what was it that Paul wanted for the Corinthians? What he wanted for them could be summed up in two words he uses in these final chapters, the words repentance and restoration. First, repentance. Look at, again, chapter 12, verse 20. I fear I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. The Paul's fear is that he'll come and he'll find that the Corinthians, and especially those who had sinned previously, that they had not repented. That the church was still characterized, or at least there was present in the church, among some in the church, all of these sins, quarreling, jealousy, anger, and so on, sexual immorality, sensuality, impurity,
So Paul's desire for them was that they would turn from these sins. They would repent. Now, the specific sins Paul draws attention to, we could sum up in this way. Verse 20, various manifestations of antisocial self-centeredness. That seems to be the theme of the list of things there in verse 20. Antisocial self-centeredness, which gives rise to all those forms of all those sins and forms of conflict. And secondly, in verse 21, various manifestations of sexual impurity. I remember once hearing a talk at a youth leadership conference where an interview went something like this. What sins did you struggle with as a young man? Lust and pride. Well, what about now? Now that you're older, what sins do you struggle with? Lust and pride. Which is basically the two things that Paul just mentions here. Verse 20, various manifestations of pride. Verse 21, various manifestations of lust, sexual immorality. In other words, the particular sins of the Corinthians are in fact common sins for many, perhaps common sins for all. And the very things that Paul urges the Corinthians that they must repent of, from these same things, most of us here also stand in continual need of repentance. Do you think that's not the case for you? Well, if you never argue with others to get your own way, if you never enviously covet another's success, beauty, popularity, or relationships, if you never lash out in anger, if your desire for preeminence never causes you to regard another as a rival rather than as a brother, if you never speak ill of someone else, if you are unceasingly selfless, always treating others as better than yourself, if you never cause division or refuse to contribute for little reason other than that you resist submitting to the authority of someone else, if you never entertain immoral thoughts, if you never look with lust upon another, whether in the classroom, the gym, the shopping centre, or on the screen of your device, if you've never touched another's body or your own in a way that's sexually impure, if truly you are free from all of these sins, then by all means consider yourself in a class apart from the Corinthians. But for the rest of us, that is everyone in this room who's honest, recognize that we too stand in need of repentance. I don't mean to suggest by that you might be willfully throwing yourself into these sins in the way that some of these Corinthians may well have been. But these are real areas of temptation for us and real things we struggle with too. Repentance. That's what Paul wants for the Corinthians. There's another word that sums up what Paul wants for them, and that's the word restoration. He uses it a couple of times in chapter 13, verse 9. If you look at the end of verse 9, he says there, your restoration is what we pray for. And then in 13, verse 11, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration. Restoration. If repentance is the negative, then restoration is the positive. If repentance is turning from, restoration is turning to. It's being made whole. It's being made complete, both in our individual lives and in our corporate life, our communal life, our life together. Hence, if you look, for example, at chapter 13, verses 11 to 13, look at the number of kind of corporate, communal, relational things that are said here. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. Paul wants them to be healed, to be restored, not only sort of as individuals, but in their life as a church, in their life as a people, a community. So repentance and restoration, that's what Paul wants for the Corinthians. Paul's relationship with this young church and their relationship with God was at a crossroads. So Paul's third visit was to be a time of testing. Now, the language of testing is particularly prominent in chapter 13. You see verse 1 uses judicial language, a quote from the Old Testament law from Deuteronomy about every charge being established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. But there's another, the language of testing permeates the next few verses as well. In 13 verse 3, the word that the ESV translates as proof, you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, that word is related in Greek to words that are used five times in verses 5 to 7 in the phrases, and I think these are kind of highlighted, test yourselves, fail the test, and meet the test. This language of testing. There seems to me there are two tests in this passage. One for Paul and one for the Corinthians. And we're going to have a look at each of these. So first, the first test, in chapter 13, verses 1 to 4, the Corinthians were testing Paul. The Corinthians were testing Paul. Look at these verses from verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. The Corinthians' test for Paul is there in verse 3. Do you see it? You seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. That's what the Corinthians, how they were testing Paul. They were testing his ministry. Is it legit? Is he worth listening to? Is Christ present in Paul and with Paul speaking through him? The Corinthians wanted to see evidence of this. They wanted to see strength. They wanted to see authority. They wanted to see power. For Christ himself, Jesus Christ himself, is not weak, but powerful. Yes, he became weak. He was crucified in weakness. But he is not now weak. He lives by the power of God. Risen in power and authority. So if Christ is really present and alive in Paul's ministry, where is the power? Where is the authority? Paul realizes, and he tells the Corinthians this, he realizes there is a simple way he can pass their test. The simple way to pass their test is for him to come to Corinth in the strength and authority of Christ the judge. Come to execute judgment on sin. And Paul says, I am ready to do this. In fact, I have warned you, I will do this. He warned them when he was present with him on his second visit. He warns them again now while he's absent. He says, verse 2, if I come again, I will not spare them. Those who have sinned previously and have not repented. I will not spare them. No longer sparing, no longer refraining, no longer demonstrating patience. This is what Paul says he will have to do when he comes again. No more Mr. Nice Paul. He will come in severity and strength to exercise discipline in the church, to distinguish between those who have repented of sin and those who have not, who refuse to do so. It wouldn't be arbitrary, you know, Paul just throwing his weight around. It'd be based on the facts. What could be established, verse 1, what could be demonstrated by the evidence of two or three witnesses. But when Paul did that, when he distinguished between those who had repented and those who had not, when he exercised discipline within the church, when he came in the strength and authority of Christ, that would be proof that Christ was speaking in him. But before Paul came and faced the Corinthians' test, he urged them to do something else. He urged the Corinthians to test themselves. 13 verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Paul implores the Corinthians not to wait until he arrives. Not to wait until when he must, with the authority Christ had given him as an apostle, test the Corinthians and discipline those who had sinned and refused to repent. And I think the discipline he has in mind here is probably expulsion from the church, excommunication. But before it came to that, Paul says to the Corinthians, examine yourselves, test yourselves, see whether you're in the faith. The Corinthians tested Paul as to whether Christ was in him. Well, Paul beseeches them to test themselves as to whether Christ is in them. The question is this: are you in the faith? Are you really a Christian? Is Jesus Christ in you? Now, clearly every other test and examination just is burned to ash in the presence of this one. Nothing else matters. If you have Jesus Christ, you have God. And if you have God, you have everything. Better to fail every exam you ever sit and have Christ than to win university medals but fail this test. Are you in the faith? Is Jesus Christ in you? Are you really a Christian? Well, how would you know? How can you answer that question? What would this self-examination involve? Well, I want to suggest it would involve applying the kinds of things Paul has been teaching the Corinthians all through this letter, the 2 Corinthians, applying those things that he's been teaching them to their own hearts and to their own lives. So we just take a moment to do some of that now, to just look at a few passages from this letter, which each of which captures something central about what it means to be a Christian. And what we're going to do is try and turn each of these passages into a question, into a test of sorts. So I'll give you an example, and then I'm going to get you to do the rest of the work, right, and see what you can come up with. So here's the example. If you turn to chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, and I'm saying each of the passages I'm getting us to look at will show us something that I think is fairly central to what it means to be a Christian. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Paul's describing his suffering in Asia, in Ephesus. Then he says, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Well, there's something central about being a Christian. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who relies not on themselves, but on God who raises the dead. So what's the test? Do I rely on God who raises the dead rather than on myself? I think if we go to the next screen. Do I rely on God rather than myself? So there's that test based on those first couple of verses we looked at. Then I've got some others for you to look at. And what I want you to do is something similar. Read it, try and work out what does this say about being a Christian, what's the kind of central aspect of being a Christian here, and how would I turn that into a question that is a test of, well, am I actually a Christian? Am I in the faith? So how we split this up? Let me see. We can probably do it kind of by rows. So front row, how about you look at B, and then next row, which is Joe and Evo, you can look at C, and then we've got the row that Lizzie's at the end of, you look at D. Next row back, you can do E. Back row, you can do F. And you can take your pick. Yeah, just form a little show and take your pick. Your wild card, yeah. All right, let's see what we've come up with. You three on the wing, what one did you do? You did D. Okay, well, we'll hear from you for D as well. All right, awesome. Okay, so front row, B, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15. Feel free to read part of the verse to us as well. If there's, you know, we don't read the whole verses, everyone, but if there's a key section you want to read, then go for it. So what did you come up with? Am I controlled by Christ's love to live for him and not for myself? Excellent. All right. So there's our next one. Okay. And now next row, you had chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. Have we been reconciled to God? Is our test there. Excellent. Yep. Have we been reconciled? Have I been reconciled to God? Okay. Now, D had chapter 11, verse 2 to 3. Can I carry this around? Yes, I can.
We said, are we purely devoted to Christ?
Okay, and next row, what did you have? This was a few verses, chapter 10, verse 17, and a couple of others.
So ours was like for my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. And it's talking about boasting, and are we boasting in ourselves? Are we boasting in like Christ and what he's done through us?
Awesome. Thanks, Hannah. And back row.
We had... Yeah, F. That's the bit where Paul's like, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I'll be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented. So I guess the question is, have I repented of my sins?
Awesome. Have I repented of my sins? Well, let's go to the next slide and see. So here are the questions, and then you pretty much came up with the same things as me. Do I rely on God rather than myself? Am I living for Jesus rather than for myself? Have I been reconciled to God through Christ's death for my sins? Am I devoted to Christ? Do I boast in the Lord rather than in myself? Am I repenting of my sins? Ask those questions. If the answer is yes, you are a Christian. You're in the faith. Jesus Christ is in you. The test, of course, is not being able to read these passages and come up with the right questions. The test is being able to answer those questions. That, yes, I am a Christian. These things are true of me. Now, I haven't tried to capture all the ways the New Testament describes our response to the gospel, but what I've done here is try to highlight some of the ways, some of the more notable ways Paul has described it in this letter, because these are the kinds of things that will be fresh in the Corinthians' mind as he's asking them to test themselves. Now, because at least 5 out of the 6 of these tests concern our response, I mean, they all do in some ways, and they all point us to Christ in other ways, but because they concern our response, in asking ourselves these questions, we ought not to expect to find perfection. It's not like in answering the question, am I devoted to Christ? It's either I am 100% perfectly all the time devoted to Christ, or I'm nothing. Right, I think that's an unrealistic expectation. We will only receive perfection in the new creation. We know that. After Christ returns. None of us is a completed building yet. All of us are a work in progress. But the question is, are you a construction site or are you an abandoned ruin? If in asking these questions you find that your basic answer, the basic orientation of your heart is yes, then that incredible promise and reality of verse 5 is yours. Jesus Christ is in you. If your answer is no, or you fear it might be no, well, you know what you need to do. Do you rely on yourself and not on God? Well, stop. Pray to God. Start relying on Him. Say, Lord God, I realize that in my pride, I tend to rely on myself and not on you. Help me to recognize that I need you in everything, Lord. Help me to rely on you. Are you living for yourself? Well, learn what Jesus wants and start living for Him. Have you not been reconciled to God? Well, believe in Jesus, trust Him, give thanks for His death on the cross, and pray for your forgiveness. Is there an idol that you love more than Christ? Well, get rid of it. Be devoted to Him. Are you more proud of your own achievements than of the achievements of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again? Well, get some perspective. Are you the Savior of the world? No. Well, start boasting in the one who is. Is there sin you refuse to repent of? Let it go. It's not worth it. Confess it to God. Ask for forgiveness. Pray for strength to resist temptation. And if it's a particular struggle that you find you are a battle, you find it very difficult to win, well, do also draw on the ministry of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Talk to someone about it. Confess it to them. Ask for their help in keeping you accountable. You know, basically every single one of these tests is about who is bigger in your life. Jesus or yourself? His grace or your merit? What He wants or what you want? His power or yours? His purity or your sin? Examine yourself. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. And do not walk away from this test until you can say, Jesus Christ is in me. Paul's desire and prayer was that the Corinthians would pass this test. That was his driving motivation in writing this letter. And it completely eclipsed any desire Paul might have concerning his own position or his own status. We see that in the next few verses. Look at chapter 13, verse 6, from verse 6 to 10. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Now just step through these verses with me. Verse 6, Paul wants the Corinthians, and he hopes the Corinthians will recognize that Jesus Christ is in him, present and active in his ministry. He hopes that they will know that he and his ministry associates pass the test. But, verse 7, even more important for Paul was that the Corinthians would do what is right. That they would repent of their sins, that they would sort out their relationship with God. As long as that happened, verse 7, Paul didn't really care whether or not they approved of him, whether he appeared to pass the test or whether he appeared to have failed. Because, verse 8, Paul wasn't acting on his own behalf. He was acting for the sake of the truth of the gospel. And verses 9 to 10, Paul realized, we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. He realized that if the Corinthians who had sinned did repent before he got to Corinth, then he would not need to be severe in his use of the authority that Christ gave him for building up, not tearing down. In other words, if they repented in response to this letter, if they repented in response to their self-examination, there'd be no need for Paul to come in strength. He would lose the opportunity, in other words, to pass the test he spoke of in verse 3. He would perhaps continue to appear weak in their eyes. But Paul didn't care. Because Paul, what Paul actually cared about, what actually drove Paul, was not his reputation, but their restoration. Paul placed their needs ahead of his own status, position, and power. Paul was willing to fail so that they might succeed. And we see the same pattern again and again throughout this epistle. We're going to just go back a little bit earlier to the beginning of the passage that Wayne read out for us, and we'll move through this fairly swiftly, but I want you to see the same kind of dynamic and the same priority of Paul at work in these verses. Look at chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. See, Paul doesn't think of himself as anything. He knows he is. Well, he was a miserable sinner who's been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ and by Christ's grace appointed to service. But he says, I've been a fool. Now, that was what we looked at last week in chapters 11 and 12, where Paul was boasting, and especially boasting in his weakness. But the whole activity of boasting at all, Paul found deeply uncomfortable. And he said, was a foolish exercise. I've been a fool. Well, that's what he's talking about, this boasting in weakness. But look at what he says in verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. See, having just concluded, what, a chapter and a half of boasting in weakness, Paul just, as an aside, drops in here that, oh yes, and while I was with you, I performed numerous signs and wonders and miracles. The signs of an apostle. Now, the fact that he's left it till now, I think, means a few things. I think it means, on the one hand, that probably the super apostles hadn't performed miracles. That's not something Paul needs to answer, that they've kind of said, well, you know, we've done all these miracles, Paul hasn't done any. I don't think so. But the question I have is, why? A second observation is, Paul had been in Corinth just 5 or 6 years. I mean, previously, he's talking about something that had happened in their recent memory. If Paul hadn't performed significant signs and wonders and mighty works amongst the Corinthians, there is no way he could write this in this letter. Just think about it. Think about it if he hadn't done any miracles among them, and he drops this in at the end of this letter where he's trying to convince them that they can trust him because they've started to doubt him. And he then drops in this line, and they know, because they remember 5 years ago, no, you didn't. You didn't do any miracles. It would completely undermine the entire letter he's written. Completely undermine everything he's been working with. So clearly, Paul thinks he did them. The Corinthians must have thought he did them. He did them. He performed these miracles. So if that's the case, why didn't he begin his argument with this? Why didn't he put this at the front? Why didn't he start with it? Why didn't he say, well, you're beginning to doubt me as an apostle, but remember, I did all these signs and wonders and miracles, the signs of an apostle. Well, I think because to Paul, they weren't the most significant thing. They weren't the most significant thing. What does he boast in? He boasts of his weakness because that displays the gospel more powerfully than these signs. Yes, these are signs that point to his ministry and attest to Christ. But his weakness displays the gospel of grace even more powerfully than these signs, just as Christ's death displays the gospel even more powerfully than Christ's miracles. Look at the next bit, verse from verse 13. And here Paul returns to talking about that that idea that we've seen a few times as we've gone through, that Paul didn't receive payment from the Corinthians for his ministry amongst them. He wasn't like a paid professional traveling philosopher, rhetorician, or so on. Verse 13, for in what were you less favoured than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Paul says, why didn't he receive payment for his teaching and ministry amongst them? Because he's as a parent serving, saving for children. Why is he doing it? Because he loves them more. Loves them so much that he's willing to spend everything he has. He's willing to be spent himself in his hardship and labor and tears for their sake, as a parent will for their children. Now, in some strange way, the Corinthians loved Paul less because he loved them more, because he treated them like this, giving rather than asking for money. They loved him less. Now, how does that work? I mean, I've been trying to work out how, I mean, because we've seen it a few times, so it was a significant dynamic in his relationship with them. And I'm trying to work out, how do we understand this? How can we make sense of it today? Well, let me ask you this question. Think about your church. If you're part of a church and the pastors at your church, the ministers at your church, who is the minister you will love more? Would you love your minister more if he looks like a model in skinny jeans photographed in front of a textured brick wall? Will you love your pastor more if he's a social media personality? A renowned blogger, a conference speaker? Would you love your pastor more if he's a celebrity pastor? Or will you love him more if he's someone who humbles himself and serves you sacrificially? Now, I'm not meaning to suggest that celebrity pastors are not humble pastors who serve people sacrificially. I'm asking you the question, what do you need to love your pastor? Do you need them to be a celebrity? Or is it enough that they humble themselves in weakness to serve you sacrificially? That's what Paul did for the Corinthians. Look at chapter 12, verse 19. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? He's talking about this whole letter. Is this what we've been doing in this letter? Are we defending ourselves? Are we kind of securing our own position, which is under threat? Well, hasn't he been defending himself? I mean, isn't this letter a sustained defense of Paul's ministry? What does Paul say? It's in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Paul's saying this letter is not about defending Paul and his ministry. It's not about securing his position. It's about building up the Corinthians. It's about serving them. Why does Paul want them to have some respect for his ministry? Because it's a ministry that points to Christ. It's not about Paul, it's about their devotion to Jesus. He's speaking for their edification. We see the same thing again in chapters 13, that bit we looked at, where he's writing this letter to them so that he might be weak when he comes to them, so that he doesn't need to come in strength and severe authority. So let me ask you a question for you who are involved in any form of Christian ministry, whether it's youth group or teaching kids at church or leading holiday camps or something with NCS or Focus or whatever it might be, you who are involved in any kinds of Christian ministry or leadership, or and you who aspire to be, are you willing to be less so that your spiritual children can be more? Will you follow Paul's example in this? Will your one prayer and your one desire and your one goal be for the restoration of the broken, imperfect people God has put before you? Before you who are yourself a broken, imperfect servant of Christ. Will you aim for restoration? Or will you aim for reputation? If you will aim for restoration, then spend yourself and be spent in the service of Christ's people. Accept toil. Accept anonymity. Accept ignominy. Accept weakness. Accept hardship. Accept persecution and loss and shame. For the sake of others. Imitate Paul. Follow the pattern of the cross. Be willing to fail that they might succeed. Be willing to be less that they might be more. Humble yourself and serve them that they might be restored. Now, one element of sound Bible reading is locating yourself in the text. All the scripture is written for our benefit. It is all God's word to us, and so we always ought ask the question, what is God's word for me in this text? Where do I fit into this? This semester at NCS we've been reading what I suggested at the outset is I think one of the most intimate letters in the New Testament, in the Bible, the whole Bible. One of the most personal parts of the Bible. I mean, we are seeing this raw relationship between Paul and the church that he founded in Corinth. Such an intimate communication. And yet it too is the word of God to us. It too is scripture for us. So how do we locate ourselves in this book? Well, what I've tried to show you, and both tonight and on our way through, is I think that there's much to learn. We have much to learn from placing ourselves in the shoes of the Corinthians. But we also have much to learn from placing ourselves in the shoes of Paul, the Apostle Paul. In fact, I think the letter's been designed this way because Paul presents himself as an example, as a model of the gospel of grace for the Corinthians. So I think we see both. You know, we are the Corinthians. We are those who are prone to stray from devotion to Christ. We are those who are beset by temptations on every side and by the lure of the world. We need, as the Corinthians did, we need continual reminders of the gospel so that we might be renewed in repentance and faith. But we who are believers are also, like Paul, ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors who need to learn from his example that the ministry of the gospel of grace is a ministry of Christ's weakness and Christ's power, reflected in our weakness and his strength. A ministry of the cross and the resurrection. What's Paul's final word to the Corinthians? Look at chapter 13, verse 14. In closing, he says to them these words, verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is a verse that's very familiar to many of us. It is referred to, in fact, in some church traditions as the grace, and a verse that we say to one another, and often in some church traditions say out loud to one another. It's wonderfully Trinitarian in its shape, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, Son, Father, and Spirit. Wonderfully Trinitarian in its shape, and it outlines the blessings of the gospel. Grace, the undeserved kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Love, the love of God who reconciled us to himself at great cost. And fellowship, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, fellowship, shown grace, loved by God, that we might be drawn back into relationship, a relationship of peace with God and relationship of peace with one another in a community of peace. This is what Paul sought for the Corinthians, that their lives would display the blessings of the gospel. They'd be lives founded on the grace of Christ, founded on the love of God, founded on the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, not just founded in the sense of beginning there, but established there, built every day, continually lived and dwelt on these incomparable blessings of God. Grace, love, and fellowship with God. So as this was Paul's closing prayer for the Corinthians, why don't we say this, pray this for one another now? And some of you, this will be comfortable. We say it out loud. For some of you, it'll be a bit weird or unfamiliar at least. But this is a wonderful verse. And so I'm just going to advise to say it out loud to each other. But we're going to change the word you to us. So instead of you all, it's us all. So it'll come up on the screen as well. So you can read it there if you like. But let's say this to one another. And may this be our prayer for each other as we draw this semester to a close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.